would like to read from Romans chapter 8, when you find that in your Bible, please. We bring you greetings from the saints there in North Carolina. We thought we left in plenty of time this morning, about mid-morning, maybe closer to 11 o'clock, and did fine until we got to that stretch of road outside of Washington, D.C., known as 270. Beloved, someone needs to lay hands on that road. It needs a healing. We sat there, well, we didn't sit. We creeped along in traffic for about an hour and a half. My first thought was this could be good because maybe all of these people are going to Greenwood Hills. And then I had a little more realistic thought and figured maybe Labor Day had something to do with it. It's good to be with you, and we look forward to a weekend of blessing and a weekend of encouragement. The Lord, beloved, the Lord knows you. He knows from where you came. He knows what you need. And this is a time of blessing and refreshment, and we're trusting the Lord to speak to our hearts and do in each of our hearts what needs to be done. I'd like to read to you from chapter 8 of Romans, and we'll read just verses 1 through 4 to get us started. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And if you would hold your place in Romans 8 and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. And I'd like to read verse 2, please. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We'd like to think about that verse for a moment. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. When we go back and examine the opening phrases of the book of Genesis as God is describing creation, there is a phrase there that should mean a great deal to us. It says, and let us make man in our own image. The great Elohim, the great Trinity of Scripture. And as the Holy Spirit directs our minds back to the beginning, and actually even before the beginning of time as we know it, there was the perfect agreement and perfect fellowship that existed between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. There was no jealousy between them. There was no competition between them. We reverently say that there was a bond of love between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We find that all through the Bible. I find it a difficult task to study the Scripture and come away with any dogmatic position on which of the members of the Trinity did what when it comes to creation, salvation, and the maintenance of the universe. It seems to me that all three are involved in it. In fact, when it comes to creation, all three have to their names attributed the work of creation. The same, for the most part, has to do with salvation. So I think we're safe in saying this evening that the work of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are all intermingled. They are working in perfect fellowship and harmony amongst themselves. And here in Genesis chapter 1, we're looking back to the discussion that took place in the Godhead as they are preparing to make man. Scripture says, let us make man in our own image. And so God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit spoke amongst themselves as they were preparing to make man. But here in chapter 1, we go back even further. And here it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. I suppose the commentators of the early 1900s, probably up until about 1940, by and large would have held to what is commonly referred to as a gap theory. And while it's not our purpose this evening to examine that and come away with a conclusion, let me just say that if you are familiar with the book of Genesis, especially the first six chapters, you'll find a great number of especially older commentators holding to the view that between verse 1 and verse 2 of the book of Genesis, a great catastrophe took place. Many of them believe that it was between verse 1 and verse 2 that the entrance of sin found its way into the universe, and the rebellion of Satan somehow tainted and destroyed or polluted the original creation. Others, more probably the recent writers, have come away from a study of verses 1 and 2, and they've dismissed the gap theory altogether, and they see in verses 1 and 2 simply a gradual unfolding of the creation story. Regardless of their views, there is a phrase that I'd like for us to think about this evening, and perhaps throughout the weekend, and that is, and the Spirit moved. And the Spirit moved upon the face of the waters. I'd like for us to think in our sessions together of the work of the Holy Spirit. In our time, we might be able to get into the person of the Holy Spirit. We want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit and some other avenues of the teachings of God's Word concerning the Holy Spirit. But at least to begin with this evening, we'd like to look at the work of the Holy Spirit. It would be hard for us, if not impossible, to envision this evening what that original creation looked like. Some have tried to diagram it in science books and other books, and you would almost think of it as a misty, formless, shapeless mass of material over which the Holy Spirit was hovering. The word is brooding or hovering. In the Hebrew, it suggested that just as a mother chick, a mother hen, would hover or brood over her chicks, so at this point the Holy Spirit is hovering over or brooding over the original creation. And from this void and formless mass, the Holy Spirit brought order and beauty. And from chaos came order, and from disorder came a thing of beauty. That would be the first statement in Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and from that original work of the Holy Spirit came creation, as it's given to us in chapters 1 through 3. The Spirit of God, beloved, is known for order. The Spirit of God is known for beauty. The Spirit of God is known for submission. And I would suggest to you at the very beginning of our study this evening that wherever the work of the Holy Spirit is brought before us in the Bible, He is characterized by order and submission and beauty. Think of the intricacies of the universe. The sun sets on time. The sun rises on time. We can set our clock by the rotation of the earth and the heavenly galaxies. The Spirit of God is known for His order. The rolling hills and the beautiful flowers and the greenery of all that we see around us lets us know that the Spirit of God is known for beauty in the original creation. And when we think of how we normally refer to the Holy Spirit, we normally refer to Him as the third person of the Godhead. We think of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. Christ we normally refer to as the second person of the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Godhead. Wherever that designation came from, I would simply say that in John's Gospel, the Spirit of God is said not to speak of Himself. Now, I don't take that to mean that the Spirit of God would never mention Himself, but I think literally it means the Spirit of God would not speak from Himself, but whatever He hears the Father or the Son say, that is what the Holy Spirit would teach, and that is what He would say. It's the great delight of the Holy Spirit to focus attention and time and energy on the Lord Jesus. Now, you and I are using a human eye to see. And we do not stand back and look at the eye. We see through it. So the work of the Holy Spirit is not so much for us to see Him, but to see the result of His work, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say by way of beginning this evening, all you and I know of the Bible came from the Holy Spirit. If we know anything about the Bible, it is because your teacher, your resident indwelling teacher, your guide, taught you what you know. All that we know of the Lord Jesus came from the Holy Spirit. He's a diligent teacher. And as we sit down with an open Bible, you can be sure that the Spirit of God is there indwelling us to teach us and to guide us into all truth. In John's Gospel, there are three prepositions that describe the work of the Holy Spirit. He is among you. He is among us tonight. He is with you, meaning He's called alongside, and He is in you. Now think of that for a moment. The Holy Spirit present tonight? Yes. The Holy Spirit alongside of you as a comforter? Yes. And the Holy Spirit within you, something that no Old Testament saint ever enjoyed. The Spirit of God in the Old Testament came upon them and left them. But you and I have the unspeakable privilege tonight to be the temple of the living God, which means the Spirit of God is indwelling us. He is living within us. Now, go back to that original description of creation for just a moment. Genesis chapter 1. If your Bible is open there, leave it there. If not, if you would, go back, please, to chapter 1 and verse 2. And the earth was without form, or without shape, and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Without making too much of this statement, if I were to ask you, based on verse 2, what are the characteristics of creation before the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, what would we say? Well, there are three of them primarily. It was without form, it was void, and it was dark. Without form, void, and dark. And then the Spirit of God began to move or hover. If you then would call to mind 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 17, which says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new, what? Some translations read, he is a new creature. Others read, he is a new creation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That work of the Holy Spirit in Genesis chapter 1 prefigures what the Spirit of God is still doing in human hearts and lives today. The world was without form, it was void, and it was dark. And when the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, out of chaos became order and beauty and intelligence and submission and all of these things that we know accompanies the work of the Holy Spirit. Now when the Holy Spirit begins His wonderful work in the heart and soul of a human being, that which is void or empty and without form and dark becomes in the hands of the Holy Spirit a new creation. I wish we had time to call on as many as could this evening to give a testimony of how the Spirit of God, God at work in your life, brought you to see your need for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to compare tonight what you were in your unsaved days with what you are tonight by the grace of God and by the work of the Holy Spirit. But I have another dimension to remind us of this evening. You and I as believers are not what we used to be, and that's by the grace of God, and we're thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit. But be reminded, beloved, we are not tonight what we will one day be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will owe all of that to the work of the Holy Spirit. He is not finished with us. Philippians 1:6. What does it say? He that began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He that began a good work in you. Now, in its context, that probably refers to the giving of the gospel amongst the Philippian believers. And the Apostle Paul was saying, the gospel brought you to see your need of the Lord Jesus, and the work of the gospel will continue. But by way of application, I think we're safe in saying that the work that the Holy Spirit began in you at the moment of salvation, He will continue. He is dedicated to the task of making each of us more and more like Jesus Christ. What a loving task the Holy Spirit has. My, how He loves the people of God. You know, there is not a sinner on the face of the earth tonight, but that the Holy Spirit is seeking to convict of sin to bring to the Savior, wherever they are. They could be in the darkest jungles of Africa. They could be in the crowded streets of New York City. Wherever they are, that sinner is on the mind and heart of the Holy Spirit this evening. But even to a greater degree, shall we say, there is not a child of God on the face of the earth but that the Holy Spirit tonight is lusting over, in a good sense. He is greedy, if you will, in a good sense, over the life and body of the believer to bring us more and more into the conformity of Jesus Christ. I say it again, the Holy Spirit, the Lord, knows every one of us. He knows the condition. We came to this conference this weekend. He knows all about us. Not only today, but tomorrow and the next day and the next, and until finally we are presented faultless before the throne of His glory, the Spirit of God will never quit working in the life of the child of God. Now, granted, He has a little more work to do in some of us than others. He may, and I say it reverently, get tired sometimes and think, will He ever change? Will He ever get over that stubborn habit? Will He ever see what I'm trying to teach Him? The Spirit of God is lovingly, patiently guiding and teaching and convicting, reproving and encouraging every step of the way. We have a blessed Comforter who is with us and in us, bringing about the work that God has for us to do. Well, if you would go back now to Romans chapter 8. I turn to Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8 with fear and trepidation, and I'll tell you why. I think of the many times I have tried to teach out of this text, more often than not, the eyes of the saints begin to glaze over. What is it about these chapters? You say, nothing, it's the preacher. Well, I'll accept that. But I'm not to the point where I'm willing to pass over these chapters without making an attempt to understand them better and to the best of my ability, as the Spirit of God will be my help, to help us to understand the treasures that we have in these chapters. If you've not studied them recently, let me encourage you sometime during this conference this weekend to go back and read over chapters 6, 7, and 8 of the book of Romans. They end, of course, with chapter 8, not that the book ends there, but this emphasis in chapters 6, 7, and 8 ends in chapter 8, and it could rightly be called the chapter of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit of God is mentioned more in chapter 8 than all the other chapters put together. Paul asks a question. The question is, who shall deliver me from this body of death? That would be probably the summation of chapters 6 and 7, wouldn't it? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Some very good men believe that Paul is referring to his unsaved days when he says, the things I would do, I end up not doing. The things that I would like to do, I don't do. The things that I don't do, I would like to do. Many believe that Paul is describing his unsaved days there, but I rather believe Paul is describing life as a child of God who understands the struggle it is to live for the Lord on a daily basis. And he asks the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I think it was William R. Newell. I will at least give him credit for this. Whether he deserves it or not, I'll give him the credit. He first suggested that Paul was describing a method of capital punishment in his day. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? He suggests that when a man committed murder, the murderer was tied face to face, that is, face to face, abdomen to abdomen, arm to arm, leg to leg, toe to toe, with his victim, tied face to face, and stood up publicly so that the decaying human body that he had murdered would literally eat the life out of himself. The decay, the pollution of the dead man would eat into his living body. And it may be that Paul is asking the question, here I am, now born again, but possessing the flesh, and at the same time, possessing the Spirit. Could we stop here and just make a notation? I'm not aware of any place in the New Testament where it's called the new nature versus the old nature. I think we're safer by far to call it what Scripture calls it, which is the Spirit versus the flesh. Galatians 5:17, Romans 6:7-8. It is the Spirit versus the flesh. May I make another note? Have we in our day and age suffered from a misunderstanding of the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit? Have we somehow concluded that if since we're made up of Spirit and flesh, that it's a 50-50 conflict, a 50-50 battle. And if we live for the Lord 50% of the time, we're doing pretty well. After all, it's flesh and spirit. And so if we live for the Lord 50% of the time, that's pretty much what the odds are. I believe that is far below the New Testament standard. The conflict between the flesh and the spirit is not a conflict between equal forces. It is not that the flesh has as much grip on us as the indwelling Holy Spirit. Remember what Paul asked in Romans chapter 6? What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We've been set free from sin. So at the moment of salvation, God himself performed a divine operation by which he imparted to the believing sinner at the moment of salvation the Spirit of God, which is the very nature of God, so that in every one of us as believers, we have the Spirit of God reproducing the very character of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that dynamic, that power, is unmatched by the flesh. Because at the moment of the crucifixion, when the Lord Jesus went down into the grave, and when he was raised from the dead, Satan was defeated, sin was defeated, hell was defeated, and you and I now, as children of God, have the principle of resurrection indwelling us. The very power of the resurrection is the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have given to us, in chapter 8, a wonderful, wonderful answer. Paul asked the question, who shall deliver me from this body of death, this principle within me that causes me to do sin when I would do righteousness? The answer is, I thank God. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now an application or two and we'll be finished for the evening. How does change, real fundamental change, take place in a believer's life? How do marriages get rebuilt? How do lives that have been destroyed by sin, by Satan, by the world, how do they become trophies of grace? Can we still preach a gospel this evening that promises to the drunkard that there is freedom from the power of sin so that he can live a life of glory for God? Can we preach that gospel this evening? I hope we believe that. Can we say to drug addicts, by the way, if the statistics are right, they say that the average heroin addict has about a 1 chance in 100 of ever recovering from his addiction. Once you're on it, you're pretty much on it for life. The gospel we preach, can we promise to the believing sinner that there is freedom from sin because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of the indwelling Holy Spirit? Beloved, I say with every fiber of my being, with all the conviction that I believe concerning the Word of God, that is the gospel we preach. It is the same gospel Paul preached. It is the same gospel that must be preached in our day and age, if our day and age has any hope at all. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, the work of the Holy Spirit is slow, methodical, orderly. The Spirit of God does not, as I understand it, do things to bring attention or glory either to himself or to the person in whom he's working. But the Spirit of God slowly and surely, methodically, patiently, is bringing about change in the life of every child of God. And beloved, he is still at work bringing sinners to himself. He's still doing it. It may be by ones and twos. It may be that the great body of the harvest is gone, And we may be living in the days of gleanings in America, but the work of God is still going on. God is still on his throne, and he's still doing the work that he sent the Spirit of God to do. There was a lady who inherited a farmhouse, and she loved to work in her flower garden, and right outside of her kitchen window, she had tried to put in a flower bed, and right in the very middle of her flower bed, there was a boulder that looked to be 10 or 12 inches tall and about 4 or 5 feet wide. She went out there with her garden gloves and began to try to pull it up with her fingers, and the thing wouldn't move, just simply wouldn't budge. And so without giving any more thought to removing the boulder, she designed her garden to accommodate the stone. Rather than challenge its presence, she accommodated it. I'll give you the end of the story in just a moment, but is it painfully true that oftentimes in our lives as Christians, rather than challenging the ugly thing, we arrange our lives around it and accommodate it, as if to say, oh well, I was born that way, or oh well, that's just my personality, or oh well, it's just the day in which we live. One of the hired hands came by and was listening to this lady talk about that ugly boulder in her garden. He went out and took a broken handle off of a shovel. He had broken the shovel trying to get a stump out of the ground, so he's working with nothing but a long stick. And he got a smaller rock to act as a fulcrum, and he drove the stick into the ground and began to push down on it, and with relative ease, the boulder was removed. And the ugly thing was taken away. The Holy Spirit has been sent to take the ugly thing away, so that in the lives of God's people, there can be beauty and holiness and godliness. Could we this evening close with a prayer in our heart that would go something like this? Lord, by your Holy Spirit, show me the ugly thing, so that I may get on with a life lived to the glory of God and move forward in all that you have for me. We want to look tomorrow sometime at the Spirit-directed life. But I'll just say in closing this evening, the Spirit of God will not direct us into avenues of service until we have let him remove hindrances from our lives. Perhaps that would be a challenge to us this evening. Spirit of God, speak. Show us what you want to do in our hearts and lives. Now we pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. We thank you for the life that he's brought us into. We thank you too, our Father. We humbly thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit, who is patiently and lovingly teaching us and guiding us and directing us. May we be clay in his hands. May we allow the Spirit of God to teach us and to reprove us and to cleanse us, so that we might be vessels fit for honor for the Master's use. So we ask in our Savior's precious name.